Well, in recent weeks, we've become familiar with the three tests that tell us if we're genuine Christians. There's been the moral test, which has examined whether we have really changed in our lives since believing in Christ, whether we have the right behaviour that is in accordance with the gospel. There's been the doctrinal test, which has helped us examine whether we believe the right things about God, especially concerning his son Jesus Christ, who came into the world and took on himself human nature. And there has been the social test, which has helped us to examine whether we have love not only for God, but for God's people, our brothers and sisters, whether we love others as we ought to. John has taken these one by one, only to then revisit them and to go into further detail and give us further instruction regarding these tests. In chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, the apostle now returns to that third test, the social test. And he does so for the third and the final time in his letter. We should notice this is deliberately placed following on from his instruction to test the spirits. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it's simply this. If you think that being a faithful church in having sound doctrine is all you need to be faithful to God, you're very seriously mistaken. Sound doctrine is not only accompanied by love, it cultivates love for other people. And if we have sound doctrine, but not love, we need to think again whether we really do have sound doctrine. We can have the graces, the doctrines of grace, but do we have the graces of the doctrines? We can pride ourselves on being a Reformed Baptist church. This afternoon I had the great privilege of sharing with prospective members the 5 points of grace, the 5 doctrines of grace to which we hold unashamedly as a church. But do we have the graces of the doctrine? If those we can be very happy that we've got the doctrines of grace, but if those doctrines have produced nothing but nothing that resembles love in our lives, love for our brothers and sisters, then I'm afraid all we've got are some doctrines. John wants to show us that what we believe about God always translates in our behaviour towards God's people. It always works itself out in that way. And so he's going to show us this, to show us our great need to love one another by reminding us of 2 things. He's going to remind us of God's love for us and of God's love in us. So let's look at these 2 things one after the other. First, let's consider God's love for us. God's love for us. You'll see this in verses 7 to 16, where the apostle explains that our love for God and for each other is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. God is, we believe, one God, but he has revealed himself in 3 distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that in these verses, in verses 7 to 16, he is Trinitarian in his instruction. That he wants us to see God's love for us is expressed in all 3 persons of the Godhead. So notice what John says about the Father's love in the first place, verses 7 to 8. Beloved, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. So the apostle John tells us that the Father is not only the source of our love, but he is love. He is love itself. Now let's be very clear. This does not mean that love is just another activity or attribute of God along with his mercy or his justice. It means that everything that God is and everything that God does issues from the place of love towards his people. Just consider that. Consider when he demonstrates his sovereign power, for example. We've been looking through the book of Exodus in the morning. We've had lots of demonstration of the sovereign power of God, haven't we? We've seen him bring plagues upon the Egyptians. We've seen him help the Israelites walk on dry ground through the Red Sea as he has blown the waters so that they divide and act as walls either side of the Israelites as they've marched through the aisle. That sovereign power was all done in love. It was all done in love. Acting in love for his people to save them from their slavery in Egypt. And when he exercises his righteous judgment, he does so not with vindictiveness, he does so not with any malice. His righteous judgment over the nations is done from a place of love. We might find this difficult to get our heads around because I think we live in a very twisted culture personally, where wrong is right and right is wrong. And where unless I'm the victim, I'm not really sure I believe very much in justice. And actually, when God exercises his judgment, when God exercises his justice, it's righteous. It's not with any scandal. It's not with any unevenness. When he exercises his justice, it's not because he is simply taking out his malice on people. He is not being malicious. He is doing so from a place of love, because love loves to see wrongs righted. Love wants to see the world put right. And so even God's judgment is an expression of his love and comes from a place of love, because God is love. And then look what he says about the Son's love, verse 9 to 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, I've gone too far. Let's stop there at verse 11. Beloved, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. So in the Son, the love of God has been clearly seen. The love of God is made manifest, the Apostle John says. And it is seen in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth, not to be merely a good teacher to lead a good life and give us a good example, but he came on a rescue mission. A rescue mission to save those who were by nature dead in their sins, unable to reach out to God in any way, deserving the condemnation that the law requires. And once again, the apostle demonstrates this by using that word propitiation to describe what Jesus did on the cross. That word propitiation we have seen previously. It is a word that some Bible translations describe as the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a helpful phrase, but it's not quite an accurate phrase. is helpful in that it shows what the result of propitiation is, in that it brings us atonement with God at one-ment. It takes two parties who are opposed to one another, who are at enmity with one another, and it reconciles them together through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is our substitute for sin. But it doesn't quite describe what propitiation describes. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath. So when Jesus Christ offers his life up on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, the wrath of God for our sins falls down upon him and is completely poured out until there is nothing of his anger left. Nothing of his antagonism towards us as sinners, because we've provoked him to that anger by breaking his law. And it is all poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and so there is none left for us. And so that we can approach God as we repent of our sins and put our faith in his Son, and we can know only his love towards us. Jesus Christ, yes, he at Calvary removed our sins, taking them on himself, but he satisfied God's wrath so we can be accepted in him. That's how much the Son loved you, by the way. That's how much the Father loved you. And then we see something about the Spirit's love in verses 12 to 16. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God's love is not merely an objective reality in the historic fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the grave. That is where the love of God is made manifest, in an objective way. How do I know God loves me? Because you look at the historic event of Jesus Christ dying on a cross. God demonstrates his love in this way, says Paul, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's rooted in history. But the love of God isn't merely a historic event. It is a subjective experience. As we receive God's Holy Spirit taking up residence in our hearts and lives. Yes, God's love is made manifest at the cross, but it's known through the Spirit indwelling in us. Now, what do you make of this in verse 12? John claims that the Spirit's indwelling, his abiding in us, perfects the love of God towards us. Isn't that interesting? Is John saying that there is some sort of lack in God's love? No. We know you can't be saying that, because the rest of the scripture, when we compare scripture with scripture, we know that there's nothing that God lacks. So he's not talking about how God's love is made perfect because it lacked in some way, except in this sense, that God's love for us is imperfect if the objects of his love never know it. So it's fine for Graham to love Kate, and for him to keep that to himself. And he could say, oh, my heart overflows with love for Kate. And you talk to Kate and she says, he never does anything for me. He never gives me any flowers. He never tells me he loves me. When it's my birthday, he doesn't get me a present, doesn't take me anywhere nice. He expects me to do everything for him. He never tells me he loves me. Graham's love hasn't been perfected until Kate knows that Graham loves her. Because love is only perfect when the object of the love receives it, right? So no, God's love there's no lack in his love, but there is a sense in which it's not perfected until we know he loves us, until we've received it and experienced it. And that's why the Spirit comes into our lives. That's one of the reasons the Spirit comes into our lives. He reveals to us that he loves us. And by the way, the Spirit reveals his love for us not in some warm, fluffy feeling. This is where there's a connection between what John has said previously about the doctrines that we believe. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God is in him. No one can really be assured that the cross is a demonstration of God's love unless the Spirit has revealed that to them, opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel. You understand, dear believer, that God's work on the cross for your salvation is an act of love because the Spirit has opened your eyes to see it and to believe it. And so it's that same Spirit who makes us confess Jesus as Lord, who makes us know that he loves us unconditionally and eternally. The apostle's point is simple, but it's profound. If we have experienced God's love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we will then love others as we ourselves have been loved. We mustn't think that loving one another, John's instruction to love one another, is somehow meritorious. What do I mean by that? We mustn't think that John's instruction for us to love one another earns any favour in God's sight. I must love my brother and sister, or God will be really angry at me and he won't accept me into his heaven. That's a works-based gospel. Rather, we need to realise that loving one another is the evidence that we have come to know that God has loved us. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, verses 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Because just as children bear resemblance to their parents, so the children of God will resemble God, who is love and has loved us. So that's God's love for us. But secondly, let's consider what John says about God's love in us. This is verses 17 to 21. Because now he wants us to think about what effect knowing God's love has in our lives. And there are two things primarily that I think we need to see in these verses, in particular, about the effect that God's love for us and in us has in our lives. Number one, perfect love gives us a new confidence. Look at verses 17 to 18. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you considered the prospect of judgment to come, how did you feel? Peter, was that you? Scared? Some of us had such hard hearts, it didn't terrify us. But the reality is, if a sinner knows that they're a sinner and that God is holy, the prospect of judgment terrifies us. For some of you, you didn't think deeply enough to think about after death. You thought about judgment. You didn't think about judgment. But the Bible does say that all of us, in some way or another, were enslaved to the fear of death. That is because in our heart of hearts, we know there is a judgment to come. We know we have to give an account for our lives. And if God was to number our sins, who could stand? The prospect of judgment without Christ should terrify us. But those who are afraid of judgment aren't motivated by the fear of God that Proverbs talks about. We need to make a distinction. There is a good fear and there is a bad fear in the Bible. There's a good fear of God, which makes us wise to salvation. There's a good fear of God, which draws us to trust in Him and to walk in His sight in obedience. That's the fear of God we find in the book of Proverbs. And there is a fear of God that is not a good fear. It's the fear of God that Adam and Eve had when they first sinned against God there in the garden, taking the forbidden fruit. They heard God walking in the cool of the day, and what was the first thing they did? They hid. They hid from Him. They were afraid of Him. Previously they had walked with Him in the garden, and now they hide from Him in the garden. That's the sort of fear that John is talking about here, a fear that repels us away from God, a fear that causes us to hide from God, a fear that is to do with punishment. You may have known this growing up as a child. You did something wrong. Mum and dad find out about it. You know punishment's coming. What do? You hide. You hide. Some of us were better at hiding than others. Some of us had our hiding places to go to. Love casts out fear. Because we know Christ has died. He's taken the punishment we deserve. And God doesn't punish sin twice. All there is left is His wonderful love. And since believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and since believing He died for our sins, since believing that the wrath of God for our sins was poured on Him, we only now know the love of God. Fear has been thrown out the window, and we can draw near to God with full confidence. And we can look forward to that day of judgment, knowing that that judgment will not fall on us, though we deserve it, because it has fallen on Christ already. But instead, we will be welcomed into the kingdom of God by His Son, Jesus Christ, with open arms, who will say, "Come with me into my Father's rest." And it will be a joy for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen something, John speaking about the return of Christ, and we look forward, don't we, to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, don't you look forward to that day when you will see Jesus Christ? When you will see Him as He is, and because you see Him as He is, you will be like Him. You don't fear that day because love has cast out fear. But perfect love not only gives us new confidence, perfect love gives us a new command, secondly, a new command. Verses 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love, he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. It is untenable that someone who claims to be a Christian should say, I love God, while they show no evidence of having love for their brothers and sisters in the church. No one's ever seen God. You haven't. Sorry. You haven't. The Old Testament, God appeared in theophanies, which was essentially him hiding his true glory so that we would be able to stand before him. So those who did see those theophanies did not fall down dead immediately. No one but the Son of God has seen God the Father. And Jesus Christ, veiled in human flesh, has shown him to us. But if we have not seen God and we say we love him, and we don't show evidence of loving our brothers and sisters who we do love, how sure can you be that you actually do love God who you haven't seen? This is similar logic to when Jesus in Mark 2 takes the man who has been lowered down by his friends in the house where he's teaching from the roof. And Jesus says to the incredulity of those listening in, son, your sins are forgiven. Who is this man who claims to forgive sin? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Because what's easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, it's easy to say if sins are forgiven in that you don't actually get to see it. So I say to you, son, take up your bed and walk. And he gets up and he takes up his bed and he walks. And so the visible sign that Jesus has power to forgive sins is this man being healed from his paralysis. And so the visible sign that you really do love God who you cannot see is that you love those who you do see. And if there's no evidence of that, there's no proof that you really do love God. And what's more is, how can you not love your brothers and sisters? How can you not love them and say you love God when they are made in the image of God, number one? And secondly, though that image has been ruined through the fall, through Adam's sin, it has been restored in Christ. So how can you say you love God but hate his image? A failure to love our brother and sister is a failure to love God. And the evidence that God's love really is in our hearts is that we will obey his command. Again, let's be clear. John isn't saying that if we love our brother, God's love will be in us, as though it's some way of earning God's love. No, he is making it very clear that the love we have for our brothers and sisters is proof that God's love really does live in us. God first loved us. So if you say you love God and his love dwells in you, do you love your brothers and sisters? Oh, you say, I've passed the moral test. I live in obedience to the word of God. You say you've passed the doctrinal test. You love doctrine. You don't listen to false teachers. You tell Ruby what authors in the bookshop she must get rid of immediately. You love doctrine. Love for your brother and sister? Well, you know, they really are quite irritating. They're just not my sort of people. You remember that time 10 years ago when they did and said this? And they never apologized, you know. This test above all others, John would say. Shows whether you're truly God's. You can do the right things. You can believe the right things. If you have not got love, John's word's not mine. You have not got God. Because by not loving your brother and sister, you show you're nothing like your father. Who does hate the Christian? The devil. There were some religious people who didn't like Jesus' words when he said to them, your father is the devil. We know our Father by which one we look like. And maybe you say, well, do you know what? There's a problem here. I know in my heart I don't love my brothers and sisters as I should. I have good news. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Redeemer, who shed his blood so guilty sinners like you and me can be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And he will put a right spirit within you, his own spirit, that you might now go forward loving your brothers and sisters. Amen.